to 1 John chapter 2 again, please. Trust you all have your outlines ready to go. If you were here last Lord's Day morning, perhaps you'll recall that the apostle speaks to us of two dangers to the fellowship between God's people, the church, and the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, with whom the fellowship is. Last week we looked at the first danger to that kind of fellowship, and of course that was the threat of the world, the cosmos, the system that we all live in. And the injunction there was, love not the world, neither the things that are of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now that second danger that John tells us of is false teachers, which we didn't have time to look at because John goes into it in really pretty significant detail, beginning in verse 18 and clear down to verse 27 with regard to this second danger. So immediately, I'd like to preach to you this morning on the Christian and false doctrine. Beloved, we would do well to remember that this epistle is not only about fellowship, it is also an epistle about assurance, how we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we have eternal life. How can a man know that he is indeed a true Christian, and then, secondarily, be able to recognize genuineness when he sees it, as opposed to that which is counterfeit? So we're simultaneously presented again with another test in addition to the social and the moral tests that we just looked at. Actually, what we're really doing is revisiting the doctrinal test that was introduced in the first four verses of chapter 1. That would be consistent with the series of recurring thematic cycles that keep happening again and again within 1 John. So let's get used to it, because we're going to be revisiting themes week after week, just as the apostle revisits them throughout the book. Every time he repeats a cycle, kind of like an upward spiral staircase, he's going to add just a little bit more information to the cycle or that topic. And so hopefully we'll be able to glean a little bit extra as well and do that in increments as we continuously revisit these truths. Friends, the battle today in the world is not just between love and hatred. That is the social battle. It's not just a battle between holiness and sin. That is the moral battle. There's also a battle for doctrine, a battle between truth and error. So what more has John to tell us regarding this doctrinal test that we were introduced to really on week one, back in the first four verses? Well, in chapter 2 and verse 18, the apostle tells us, addressing these Ephesian Christians and the wider people who would receive what undoubtedly had to become a circular letter throughout what is present-day Turkey, he says in verse 18, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." So if you're looking at your outlines this morning, let's begin with a warning about the coming antichrist, a singular figure, singular, and then current antichrists, plural, that are in the world today. Now he addresses the little children particularly here on this one, because this is what young believers particularly are vulnerable to. John says that these young ones, young in the faith that is, you could be 90 years old and be young in the faith, but this is what they are susceptible to, false doctrine. So he's already spoken to the fathers in the faith. He's also addressed the young men within the church. Now he once again is coming back to these little children. He's talking specifically to the paideia. We get our word pedagogy or pedagogue from that, who are by nature immature, not in their character necessarily, immature solely in the fact that they lack information. Try to imagine it like a family talk, that this great grandfather in the faith, John the Apostle, is giving to his spiritual children. It's as if he's gathering them all beside the living room fire, and he's giving them a kind of a pep talk with regard to the dangers that are out there in the big, bad world to the believer. He's talked about the world, and he's done that in detail, but now he says that there's a second danger, and the danger is right here in your home, right in the very church. Friends, I wonder if you were giving this pep talk to some new believer in Ephesus, what would you warn them about? Well, John says in verse 18, it is the last time. And really, had the King James translators transliterated that word, it would be, it's really our word hour. It is the last hour. But I understand the last time, that actually works better. Because of all of the eschatological persuasions that exist in Christendom, there's a great debate regarding what this period of time might be. I'm not going to enter into another eschatological discussion. We already did that in Sunday school this morning. Except to say that I believe that the last time that's spoken of here is the time between the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. More specifically, the time between Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's the church age. It's the age in which we say it is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. It's the time of emphatic emphasis on the grace of God. Friends, we do not know when the Lord will come and when this particular period will end, but we do know this, that while it is today, a man is still able to be saved, even in this late hour. Are you saved this morning? I would not waste another day if the answer to that question is negative. I mean, who knows? Even this very evening, the Savior may return. But until then, it is the last time. Not only is the church age a time when there are opportunities in the gospel, but it's also a time when we need to be alert, and all the more as the coming of the Lord draweth near. We need to be alert because there is a plethora of false teachers, these antichrists that abound everywhere. The import of what John is saying is also that young people in the faith, not young people necessarily by age, but by virtue of their birth in Christ, in the faith, they are particularly susceptible to the lies of these antichrists. And of course, John's readers had been taught that a single antichrist would arise, and that he would do so prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus again to the earth. You see what he says there? Ye have heard that antichrist, singular, shall come. He had briefed them with this. He had taught them eschatology about this ultimate prophesied antichrist that was yet to be on the scene. This antichrist, let me just say a word about him. He would be one who would pretend to be the Messiah. In Matthew 24, in the Olivet Discourse, the Lord Jesus is previewing the tribulation period, and he says there, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." And then down in verse 24 of that chapter, he says, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." And then the Apostle Paul, in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, provides even further insight into the ultimate single antichrist. He says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come," that is the tribulation period, "except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." He's called two names there, the man of sin and the son of perdition, this single entity. That's the antichrist that both the Old and New Testaments prophesy about. And we find him right throughout the whole of the book of Revelation. He's kind of the main player there. John the Apostle particularly uses this term Antichrist 4 times, and once in his second epistle of John. But what John is saying here is that prior to the rise of the ultimate Antichrist, there are going to be myriads, many Antichrists. Let's call them forerunners, for lack of something better. These little Antichrists with a small a. They're going to precede this great Antichrist that will come upon the earth, and they will be legion. Friends, all throughout the church age, there will be people that will arise, and they'll be claiming either to take Christ's place or simply to be against the Lord. See, that's what those are the two possible meanings of the prefix anti. It can have a meaning simply of being against something. I'm anti this or I'm anti that. Someone who is, for example, anti-Semitic. Really, what that really means ultimately is I'm against Shem. I'm against the descendants of Shem. But of course, that has funneled itself into a singular hatred to the Jews in particularly, anti-Semitism. But it could also mean, the word can mean an instead of. And I believe that this is actually the chief meaning here and in many other passages regarding the Antichrist, because these plural Antichrists, they're going to offer themselves and their doctrines instead of the doctrine of the real Christ. They're going to offer themselves as a substitute for the true thing. They'll not so much appear to be against Christ, although they will be, but they will be offering themselves and their doctrines as a substitute. What a lesson, friends. If there was ever a lesson for young believers today, and by extension for all of us, it's simply this. The devil wants to take a substitute for the Lord Jesus, and he don't care what it is as long as we do not imbibe in the real thing. He'll settle for us taking a pseudo-Christ or something that is like Christ in person or in doctrine as long as we miss the real Jesus. That is his ploy. See, don't think for a moment, as no doubt some do, that he wants everybody to be devil worshipers and sacrificing goats. He doesn't care that people become Satanists. I think that cracks him up. He doesn't care what you bow down to, even if it's called Jesus Christ, as long as it's not the real Christ. And that's why John's interest here is not so much in the one ultimate Antichrist. He says, you've heard that guy's coming, but I'm talking about the ones that are in the earth right now. John's interest is that his children in the faith resist the influence of Antichrist that's around even today, and which will only increase more and more as the second coming of the Lord approaches. So be on the lookout, he says, for these many influential Antichrists that are in the world today. All right, so that the question then begs, how do these young believers that are threatened by false teaching, how do they recognize Antichrist and these little Antichrists? And John has a formula. It is a twofold formula. There are two ways that they can be recognized. Number one is that they must learn to understand the doctrine of apostasy, which no doubt if you're here regularly, you hear me talk about quite a bit. So this should not be new information for you. These people that are being described, particularly in verse 19, they are apostates. Notice that verse. They went out from us, but they were not of us. In other words, they left the church, not because they had a quarrel with someone or because any other reason that may perhaps be legitimate. They left because they absolutely denied what they originally professed to believe. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. An apostate, friends, is one who has completely abandoned the original faith once delivered to the saints. And he is literally, the word if you break it down, it means literally to stand apart from. In fact, those words, they have a preposition in the front, from, and then the rest of the root is stand away from. standing apart from the original Christian faith. At one time, they professed that, and they stood beside its doctrines, they embraced its tenets, but now they're denying it, and they are standing aloof from it. And verse 19 is telling us that these false teachers, they professed the Lord Jesus, and at one time they were even associates of the apostles. They actually worked hand in hand with someone like John. How do you know that? Well, it's implied in the word us in verse 19. These people were with the apostles. They knew the apostles. They bore the name of Christ. They identified with the local church, baptized by immersion in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. They sat at the Lord's table. They broke bread and drank from a common cup. But after a while, within the fellowship of the assembly, they eventually showed their true colors, and they left that original church at Ephesus, demonstrating that they were never children of God. They were never of us in the first place. And so where did they go? Well, either they formed their own little sect with their new revelations and new teachings, or they went straight back into the world to just continue to be worldlings, which they are. But the point is this: they were among believers, and then they eventually disappeared because they were never of them in the first place. Now, please, don't misunderstand. This does not mean that everybody that leaves a church is an apostate or an antichrist. That is not true, and that needs to be distinguished. But it should make us think, because there are so many that just flit from church to church as if it matters absolutely nothing. No one professing to be saved should take fellowship so terribly lightly. On the other hand, though, a person could actually be in sin for not leaving a particular church, putting up with its heresies, its compromises, and still maintaining your name on the roll of the membership is not something that the Lord approves of. But what is the context of this withdrawing from the church fellowship? Well, these who were guilty of the schism, they were doing it by their false teaching. They were claiming that they had new revelation, that God had told them something that had not been told to the others, and this information had never been known by anybody, not even the apostles. And when they left, they withdrew, attitude in hand. They took their attitudes with them, this elitist attitude. We do not know the full scale, for example, of Judas's problem, but he was one of the 12, and the Lord said, after 3 full years minimum of being with Jesus Christ night and day, that man was a demon. Judas, you'll not find him in heaven when you get there. He never persevered in the truth. What John is saying here in verse 19 is that one of the signs that you are indeed saved is that you will persevere in the truth right to the end. You won't someday rise up and say, I was only fooling. I was just kidding. I really don't believe any of it. You'll not do that. You don't eventually deny it and then compound the problem with multitudes of heresies. You don't split the church with untruth in the fundamental doctrines of the faith. You know, friends, it's amazing how many modern heresies and cults were actually initiated by people that once professed relatively normal Christianity. In fact, nearly all of them. Here's this lunatic Sun Young Moon, father of the Moonies, born into a conservative Presbyterian family. Joseph Smith, same thing. Also reared in a Presbyterian home. William Miller, founder of the Seventh-day Adventists, lest we get too cocky ourselves, was a licensed Baptist preacher. Ellen White, the famous prophetess of the Seventh-day Adventists, was reared in a conservative Methodist home. Charles Taze Russell of the Jehovah's Witnesses was brought up a Congregationalist. And then as a Presbyterian. Mary Baker Eddy, founder of Christ Scientists, was a Congregationalist in a very strict home. William Irvine, you might not be too familiar with that name, he's founded a sect called the Cooneyites. They held crusades for years all over Ireland. Started out as a so-called real Christian. They went out from us, but they were never of us. They were apostate. They were lost, or they would have persevered with the truth right to the end. Of course, a mark of a cult, one of the marks, is that they believe that their particular breakaway group with their new revelation on truth is now the only true thing in the world, you see. If you ever had engaged in a conversation with a cultist, you'll find that out immediately. Yeah, you're not one of the 144,000, you see. And so all of them, without exception, they condemn the rest of Christendom as apostates. You talk about the pot calling the kettle black. They're the apostates. This is a sign of how you know Antichrist and those who are Antichrist. They stand away from the truth and they split the church with new revelations and new doctrines. That's the first sign. But how else can a believer see this threat of false teaching? Well, he needs to understand that the Lord Jesus can be denied in more than one way. In fact, there are many, many, many. In fact, the longer I am a Christian and function as one, the more it amazes me how many different ways there are that Christ can be denied. For example, notice in verse 22, he asked a rhetorical question, who is a liar? And what you can't see there is there's an article before the word liar. Who is the liar? You see, friends, these false prophets were saying that John was a liar. They were trying to disrupt and break apart the Ephesian church, accusing the apostle of being a liar. John says, who's the liar? Consequently, this great debate arose as to who was telling the truth and who was of the devil. And so John is saying, well, who's the liar in this great debate? And he's careful to point out in verse 22 that anyone who denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that same person denies the Father also. And that's a sign of those who are of the devil. See, look at the whole verse. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is an antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. See, John's not saying that these apostates, these false teachers, that they don't have anything or any person called Jesus in their creed. The word Jesus was constantly on their lips. I mean, far from it. But this is the point, that just because a man or a movement takes the name of Jesus Christ, that does not mean that we're talking about the Christ of God, that we're talking about the Christ of the Bible, the Christ of the gospel. I mean, banish the thought. Somebody says yes at a Promise Keepers rally with 50,000 gullible American men in the stadium. They say, but they're worshiping Jesus. They're Christocentric. Well, what does that mean? When the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 that there are those who worship another Jesus, a fictitious character of their own imagination, an individual that bears no resemblance, no relation to the true Christ of God, who can only be found in the Word of God. That's what was happening in the church at Ephesus. Remember those Docetists? What were they claiming? They claimed that Jesus was born a man and he died a man. They said Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but that he was not preexistent. He just was born like every other baby. And then when he was baptized there in the Jordan, the Christ Spirit came upon him, enlightened him, made him presently at the moment the Christ and the Anointed One of God. But at the cross, that same exact spirit took a hike right before Jesus died at Calvary. In other words, these Docetists were teaching the original church at Ephesus that Christ was born a mere man and he died the same way. No preexistence, no deity, nothing like that. That is not the Christ of the Bible. Amen. And that's what John is saying. People today have their own Christ too. They're legion. He may be a Christ who's not quite God, and therefore probably a Christ that doesn't quite save. He may be a Christ that offers you health and wealth and prosperity instead of salvation from sin. That is the predominant thing on the television airwaves today. He might be a Christ that is continually offered in the Mass, and yet he never ever seems to take away our sins, no matter how time he's sacrificed at the Mass. Now listen, the Son of Thunder, he says it well, be under no illusion. Watch the verse. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. The application of what he says is that the person who is wrong on this point is not to be trusted on any other point. You know, friends, relativism is the prevalent philosophy in postmodernism. It is the philosophy of today. And it has a massive effect on the evangelical world because people are saying today that it doesn't really matter what a man believes. All that matters is how you believe it, the sincerity wherewith you hold your convictions. In other words, some people of all colors of the spectrum of religious belief, they believe that all they need to do is worship their concept of God sincerely. They need to be real about it. And you've heard that kind of terminology, haven't you? Be real. Dr. William E. Hawking, one-time professor of philosophy at Harvard University. Hawking wrote a book called Living Religions in a World of Faith. I quote him, he says, God is in his world, but Buddha, Jesus, Mohammed, they're in their little private closets, and we shall thank them, but never return to them. Did you hear that, friends? This professor from Harvard University and all the people like him, they need to realize that you cannot have God if you refuse to have Christ. Amen. It's just as verse 23 says, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. The Lord Jesus himself said something similar in John 8 and verse 19. It said, he asked the question, where is thy Father? Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. If you want to know God, you have to know Christ, because God can only be known through the Lord Jesus. Then in John 8:42, the Lord says, if God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. If you want to love God with all your soul and all your heart, and with all your mind and all your strength, you must learn to love Christ that way, or you cannot have either one of them. And what we have here is the wonderful truth of the unity that exists between the Father and the Son. Two separate people, two separate persons, but a singular essence that is not either shared nor transferred. We're on holy ground, friends, when we talk about things like this. Apart from a right view of the Son of God, you cannot have a right view of the Father. You are anti-Trinitarian. It's impossible to have a right view of the Trinity. Those who deny this may use the word God, but they cannot ever know him. Undoubtedly, John's referring to, we actually know the names of these people that he's talking about. There was a man named Cerinthus, and then another one named Carpocrates. These were the people that were causing the trouble. They're the false teachers, the heretics that were teaching this precursor to Gnosticism, this Docetism, you see. Two heretics that gave the title of Christ to the Son of God, but in reality they imagined that he was a mere man. And friends, the history of heresy, the history of church history, is really a history of heresies. There was others that followed right in that vein, like the wicked Arius, who adorned him with the name of God, but despoiled him of his eternal divinity. And then after Arius was Marcion, who dreamed that Christ was a mere phantom, a ghost. And then Sabellius imagined that Jesus was at times the Father and at other times the Holy Spirit. He was the author of what's called Sabellian modalism, that you had one man who just appeared in different modes and not really a trinity. all of these people, and more like them, denied the Son of God because none of them really acknowledged the whole Christ. They all adulterated the truth about him, so as far as they were able, and made for themselves an idol instead of the Lord of the Scriptures. Here's a Unitarian. The Unitarian says, we want God, but we do not want the Christ of Scripture. Well, you can't have him then. The Christian Scientists, the Muslims, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll say, give us Jehovah, give us Yahweh, give us the creator of the ends of the earth, but we don't want your Christ. Well, you can't have him. The Jew, the Freemason, the liberal Protestant, all of them saying the same thing. We're going to worship God. We're going to bow down to with the pagans in the jungle, but we don't want the Christ of the Bible. The Lord Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. So how are young believers threatened? They're threatened by these false teachers. And how can they be recognized? They're recognized as apostates who are never saved. They stand apart from the truth. And they show that by subtracting themselves from the roles of the church, from people who believe the truth. And then secondly, they deny the Christ. Now, the logical question in our mind should be, well, how can this threat be thwarted? Verse 20. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, you know, that would take a special gift, and I never could see through all that. Well, John tells us, not just the little children, he's telling everybody here. Verse 20, but ye have an unction, an anointing. Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. How can such a threat of false teaching be thwarted in the life of the young believer? Well, first of all, the young believer of, and believers of any age and duration, they all have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given to us by the Lord Jesus according to the promise of, among other places, John 15 and verse 26, where the Lord told them at the Last Supper that when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, he shall lead you into all truth. Now, of course, people have applied that to the inscripturation of the Bible, and that is true too. But the Lord promised the Holy Spirit to everyone, and when he was gone back to glory, he did in time send the Holy Spirit. The Father sent the Spirit also. And John's saying, you young believers, you have an unction, you have this anointing from the Holy Spirit to tell what is truth and what is error. It's just something innate in you. When you hear truth, you respond naturally. When you hear a lie, you bristle against that naturally because of the indwelling presence of God himself. And this unction is not some influence. It is the Spirit himself who indwells us at the exact precise time of our justification and our regeneration. We're not anointed by the Spirit like something like being sprinkled on us or being zapped by something. We're anointed with the Spirit. You see, he actually indwells us and takes up residence. He is the anointing. He's the one who enables every believer, whoever they are, to discern between truth and error. That's why Paul says in Galatians 4 and verse 6, he says, because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. If you're a son of God, you have the Spirit of God. It's as simple as that. Now, taking the illustration from natural humanity, a newborn babe becomes as much a part of a family as the eldest brother or the eldest sister. Obviously, the baby is younger. He might even be newly born, but he's still in the family. What John is saying here by inference is, how dare anybody say that just because you're a babe in Christ, that you're not part of the family? or that you're not one of the elite. How dare you? Because if you're one of God's children, you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. So don't believe these people running about Ephesus telling you that they're in the know, and they know something that you don't know about God. Don't believe them. You're able to discern spiritual things because you have the Holy Spirit. All of you have knowledge. Now, it doesn't mean that the real Christians knew everything. It doesn't mean that they all had the equivalent of seminary degrees. It wasn't a perfect knowledge he's talking about here. What he's saying is that you have been enabled supernaturally with a capacity to know the difference between right and wrong. And any question that comes along the path, any false doctrine that comes along your way, any false practice, any false behavior, you have the potential of being able to discern what's right and what's wrong because you have the Spirit of God who knows everything because He's God. Beloved, that should be extremely encouraging to you. I know I'm looking at people that have heard this a million times, but that ought to encourage your heart. The youngest, the simplest believer in the Lord has at once the capacity for all the knowledge that he needs to get through the Christian life. When a baby is born, he's endowed with all of his faculties in most cases. And he or she, they might not have a lot of hair. They don't have any teeth. But as they grow and they develop, what happens? The whole person develops. And the point is simply this. It's in them. It's programmed. And what's in them just comes out. Now, grant you, we're responsible for bringing those things out and allowing the Spirit of God to work in us. And sometimes, as we're all aware, there are barriers, there's hindrances. And the Spirit of God can be grieved, and even, God forbid, he can be quenched. And I'm sure that most of us couldn't say that we're always 24/7 filled with the Spirit of God. But we need to get away from this thinking about getting more of the Spirit to thinking about how the Spirit can get more of us. We need to make sure we're not grieving him, quenching him with our immature behavior. The point that John is making with all these heretics running around is there is no enlightened elite person in the Church of Jesus Christ on whom other people are absolutely dependent on. Friends, this is what the charismatics need to realize. If we start talking this way, that there's all these different planes of revelation in the Church of God, if we're starting to say that there's this little group, they're the elite, and we need to depend on them for knowledge, then really what we're doing is just going back to Rome, because that's what the Pope says. And then by extension, the priests and the cardinals. You can't interpret the Word of God. And so what they did was they chained it up, and they claimed that they were the only ones that could understand the Latin and expound it. Listen, whether it's a Pope or a cardinal or a priest or some modern-day self-proclaimed prophet or faith healer or charismatic guru, whatever the case may be, the truth of God tells you, no matter who you are, as long as you're converted by the Lord's grace, that you have an anointing, you have an unction of the Holy One. And then notice verses 26 and 27. He tells them, I have written unto you concerning them that seduce you, or that would lead you astray. There are plenty trying to do that today. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. In other words, friends, the Holy Spirit, John says, abides in you. Now, what does that mean? It means that once you have received him as God's gift from glory, he'll never, ever be taken away from you. Ever. How can anyone believe that you can be saved one day and then lost the next? That is the ultimate insult to God. The implication of this regarding these false teachers is that if you've received the Holy Spirit, you don't need anybody teaching you. Now, John is not saying that you don't need pastors and teachers to teach the Word of God, because Ephesians 4 and verses 11 through 16, I believe, demand that those people are appropriate and necessary. But the statement is simply that the Christian doesn't need any teaching apart from what is found in the inscripturated Word. And the author of God's Word is the Holy Spirit, and He's the one that indwells us and has promised to lead us into all truth. And yet, here were these proto-Gnostics professing to have additional truth. John is saying that's not necessary, because you've got all you need in the provision of the Spirit, who alone is able to illuminate the Word. So the first way of thwarting this threat of false teaching, especially for young believers, is the Holy Spirit. And as we've already alluded to just now, the second is proper use of the Bible. Notice again in verse 21, he says, "I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth." In other words, friends, John was not bringing in new contradictory revelation to them in 1 John. He's reminding them of something that they already knew. He's reassuring them that no lie is of the truth. Isn't that obvious? He's telling them these docetists, these false teachers that you're listening to, if what they tell you is contrary to what is in the Word, they are liars. You can't get a whole lot plainer than that. And then he virtually repeats the essence of the opening verses in the first chapter. In verse 24, let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. Remember that? What was from the beginning? The one who the apostles saw, whom they heard with their ears, whom their hands had handled. And then he finishes the thought, for what was manifest to us, we delivered unto you, the apostles' doctrine, which is the word of God. So you never depart from apostolic doctrine. You know, friends, it's redundant, isn't it? I feel like I'm just repeating myself. But how do you explain why there's so many that can't get it right? The overwhelming majority in Christendom cannot get it right. What's the issue? In 2 Timothy 1:13, didn't Paul say to Timothy, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus"? Talking about the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It's not to be changed. It's not to be doctored. It doesn't need to be brought up to date. We're just to hold fast to it. And in verse 24, the safeguard for young believers is to let that truth abide in them, which we have known from the beginning, the teachings of the Lord Jesus, and elaborated on by the apostles. So John is just ever pointing them back. No, there's nothing new. Just go back to the old gospel, back to the old thing. That's your safety net, to stay as close to the Word as possible. And see, he just uses a very simple phrase. He says, let it abide in you. In fact, he uses that word abide. It means to remain in something, to stay put. John uses the word four times in 1 John. So he says, listen, that should have a permanent address in your being. Right? That should have a settled home in your soul. Let the Holy Spirit have His sway in your life according to His Word, that there be no hindrances, that there be no obstacles. It's what Paul said in Colossians 3:16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's the same thing. That's a definition of the Spirit's fullness, if ever there was one. So I have to ask you, right now, does the Holy Spirit have His sway in your life through the Word? Is the Word of God abiding in you? Does the Word of God have its permanent address in your heart? Has the Spirit of God a settled home in your heart? Friends, this is the canon. The canon. There's nothing else. There's nothing else that God has to say to anybody else. The word kanon, canon, means measuring stick. This is the only measuring stick that God has given to us today. There is no other measuring stick. We ought to ask of everything, what saith the Scriptures? So when a Mormon comes along and presents us with something that they call the Book of Mormon, and its subtitle is Another Testament of Jesus Christ, what should you ought to immediately say? That is a lie from the pit of hell. It doesn't even exist. Old Harry Ironside, I loved old Harry Ironside, he used to say, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. Now you might say that's a very blanket statement, Pastor, but that's what John exactly is saying in effect. Amen. What a sad thing. Back in the 19th century, old Charles Hodge boasted of Princeton Seminary, with good reason at that time. Hodge said, I'm not afraid to say that a new idea has never originated in this seminary. Well, Hodge has been proven wrong today, because it most certainly did. But, you know, most universities would not be proud of that kind of a statement. And it's really tragic that Princeton cashed it in. But anyway, they had other problems to begin with. In verse 25, John says, notice, verse 25, this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. When we abide in Christian doctrine, we have the proof of the reality of our faith when we persevere in that truth. We're not going to stand apart from it. We don't deny who Christ is. We don't deny what he did and everything that he is in the presentation of the gospel of God in the New Testament. If we're accepting all of this by faith, we have the promise of eternal life. See, friends, what you believe not only affects the way you behave, it also affects whether you wind up in heaven or hell. And that's why false doctrine in the fundamentals of the faith is so infinitely serious. The Lord Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. So with the Word of God in your hand and the Spirit of God in your heart, you have everything. I don't care if you're a young father, a young man, or little children. You have everything you need to understand truth and to grow in Christ. But when people abandon the Word of God, you know what happens. It's not that they believe in nothing. It's that now they'll believe in anything and everything. And John's message is for us today. Friends, we are living in the last time. And these days are increasingly fraught with terrible dangers. I mean, he's just talking about one element in Christology here in this text, and that's what I've been belaboring. There are myriads of other heresies, big, some not so big, it's all the same. Terrible danger. But if a man is drilled with the Word of God, filled with the Spirit of God, and thrilled with the Son of God, then the victory of God is guaranteed to be his. Guaranteed. There's not many guarantees in this world. I pray that if you don't know him, that today would be the day of salvation for you. He died for you. He was your heavenly substitute. And he wants you to know that you can't save yourself. He paid all the penalty. The only one that could possibly satisfy the wrath of God against your sin. He took your whipping for you. Now, what are you going to do about it? If you've already done something about it, then praise the Lord. But if not, today is the day you need to get saved. So, Father, we thank thee for the gift of this Holy Spirit and the gift of thy word. And, Lord, I'm afraid that we've not done a very good job with either of those gifts. We've squandered them. Nevertheless, we pray that both of them together may have their harmonious way in our lives. We pray that you'll protect us in these terrible, degenerate days from every conceivable false teaching, too many to name or to list. Particularly for the lambs among us, Lord, protect them and lead us all by thy Spirit in the Word, that we may be complete men, complete women, mature in the faith and filled to the uttermost with all of the capacity for truth that you desire for us. But Father, we pray that you would hear us, and may thy word always be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. May all of us be able to say today that the word of God dwells in us richly. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.